when we began the book of Hebrews together, we said that there were three words that are helpful to remember. We actually remember things in threes. Noam Chomsky, who came up with the language acquisition device, says that we remember things in chunks. So think about how you remember your mobile number, for example. It's problematic why it's 11. It'd be easier if it was 12, but we do remember things in three. And I think even this morning, I always think alliteration is the last refuge of the unimaginative. But I was chatting to somebody this morning about the morning service, and I was able to tell them the three headings. I was able to say it was about God's gracious, loving graciously, about being gentle in our speech, and being generous. And I went, oh, I remembered it. And quite often, like after tonight, if you ask me what the 11 headings I have in front of me, I won't be able to remember them. But these things are helpful because they allow us to conjugate, to meditate upon it, and to have those hooks and those handles. But we said at the beginning there are three words, although one of them is three words on its own. Better, in fact, who remembers? Three words, that's all you had to remember. Three words, anyone remember the three words? I've given you one for a starter. Anyone? All right, I have failed. Noam Chomsky, you could get stuffed. Better, perseverance, and let us. Sue Jeffrey, all right, top of the class. Let us, therefore. Better, perseverance, let us, therefore. Jesus is better. He is better than the angels. He is better than the prophets. In everything, Jesus is better. And it's important for us because that theme that's opened in the opening verses, those three words, is carried on all the way through so that by the time that you get to the end of Hebrews and somebody says, what is the book of Hebrews about? Jesus is better. We get to persevere. And there are things that we are to do. Let us, therefore. Look at verse 3 of our passage. Worthy of more glory. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. The second word, perseverance, because being a stranger in a strange land, even though we have got difficulty sometimes understanding to whom the writer is writing, what we know is that they are strangers in a strange land, discovering the hope that keeps them going. Look even at verse 6 and how it finishes with all the hope and confidence of it. Holding fast, confidence, boasting in hope. That's how it ends. Let us therefore. Think of all that we've looked at in the opening two chapters. And then it begins, therefore, holy brothers. It should be holy brothers and sisters. Holy brothers and sisters, let us therefore, because this is true, because Jesus is greater than the angels, because he is God's full revelation, let us now do this. And what the author wants is for us to grow, to mature, to be confident Christians, knowing where we've come from, knowing what it means for us now, and knowing where we are going. And all the time, eyes fixed on Jesus. And I think it's fair to ask this question, even as we say it, eyes fixed on Jesus, or consider him. What does that actually mean? How do you apply it? It sounds good. But what does it actually mean? So what have we seen so far? What we've seen so far in Hebrews is in chapter 1 that God has spoken through the prophets, but he has now spoken fully through the Son. In chapter 2, the law was given through the angels, but salvation through the Son. Now in chapter 3, the law that was given to Moses, the one who would lead the people out of Egypt, the one who would intercede on their behalf to God, Moses is the servant. But Jesus is the Son. Moses, the prophet and signpost, but Jesus is the destination. More than that, Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Moses really matters. But Jesus is greater. Jesus is the one that we need our eyes fixed on. And some of the things that we teased out last week was what it meant to follow Jesus. And what it means to follow Jesus is that because of him, he is our pioneer. He is the one who makes the way. He is the ark that rescues us from in here. Think back to a couple of weeks where we had Noah being rescued from the ark, but the problem for Noah was not about being saved from the flood, but being saved from what is in here. And even though the ark rescued him, even though the ark, has anyone else been wrestling with the impact of Noah's righteousness on his family? Has anyone not just gone, what does that mean? The way that God works through individuals for the saving of families. But the problem for Noah was that what he took into the ark, he comes out with in the ark, and the problem is in here. Jesus is the answer. Look at what it says in verse 17 of chapter 2, just right at the end of chapter 2. It says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Because of him, because he walked where we walk, we get to stand where he stands. Because he walked where we walk through every temptation and every dark valley, we do not enter these valleys and see in front of us no footsteps. We always see his. He has already gone through there. But because he walked where we walk, perfectly God, perfectly man, we get to go home. The enemy is defeated. And our hearts can be reborn. And the message of Hebrews, because of who he is, keep your eyes fixed on him. Listen to him. And the big question that we're wrestling with in these early chapters of Hebrews, and we'll unpack in the coming chapters, is how do you stop from falling? How do you stop from drifting? As they've already warned, what it says in the opening verses of chapter 2, or not the opening verses of chapter 2, where it warns you, some of you have drifted. How do you stop yourself from falling? How do you stop yourself from drifting? What are the pitfalls to taking your eyes off Jesus? What are the temptations that we face? A phrase that's been going through my head all of this week, and I don't know why, but I think it was a J.C. Ryle quote. It sounds something like J.C. Ryle would say, that we would have higher priorities if it wasn't for our pleasures. We would have higher priorities if it wasn't for our pleasures. Why is it we think that we would give up the wrong things? I won't even give up the right things. What are the temptations? Where do the distractions come from? Forgive me, this sounds very judgmental. It's not intended to be. The Glasgow Great North Run today was won by Jamie Burns from Steps, ex-Christen high school pupil. I never know what to make when I see Christians post on Sunday mornings from the Great North Glasgow Run thing. I never know what to make of it because I do not want to be judgmental, but it seems to me a disconnect that you're in the wrong place. That my pleasures have overtaken my priorities. And it's not that it's a wrong thing. These are good things. I am very grateful to my parents who always said to me that, you know, that Sunday comes first. I only got into rugby because football was all on a Sunday. And it turns out that I loved it even more. But it's not, but you understand what I'm saying? It's not about standing in judgment and not a kind of false pietistic. But isn't there something wrong when our pleasures take us from the place that we ought to be? And the thing is that when you're doing so often these things, it never feels wrong. But it gives God the fag end. Why are we surprised then when we drift? Why are we surprised then that temptations come into life? I have never known anyone drift on those first initial steps from things that were wrong in themselves. It was always good things, but they became the main thing. It was always pleasurable things, but they became the priority. Following Jesus, because he walked where I walk, we get to stand where he is. And the temptations he faced were exactly the same. To be standing in the wrong place, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He stayed the course. But the big question, how do you stop from falling? Let me take you to Jude, into Jude chapter 24. And let me give you a second to find it, because Jude's a pig to get to. All right, it's why I write it out. Absolute, real pig to get to. Never be embarrassed. There's a reason why we have an index, all right? Jude gives us the answer. Jude, in verse 24, says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forevermore. What Jude does is that he summarizes in many ways the blessing that we find in Hebrews chapter 3 in the opening verses. Because just as there's the question, you know, how do we stop from drifting? How do we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? The solution is given to all of it. Consider him. Set your hearts on him. Set your minds on him. Set your praise on him. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. It's like if you ever go to the fun fair, they have those spinning tunnels, you know, where they go in all kinds of directions, and before you know it, somebody's gone round like a mad hamster. How do you get through it? You don't look at the tunnel, do you? You look exactly the other side, and you keep your eyes fixed on one point, and you ignore everything else that's going on around. Peter did something that I have never done and will likely never do. What did he do? He walked on water, but we remember what? That he sank. But listen to this description in Matthew 14 and verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on water, and came to Jesus. Eyes fixed on Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? I hold that verse in Jude and these two passages together. But what in reality does it mean to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? What is its practical application in our worship to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? What does it mean in reading our Bible to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? What does it mean when speaking to one another? What does it mean when in the dark valley and you cannot see him to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus? What does it mean when you're in green pastures and still waters and life is good? What does it mean to keep your eyes fixed on Christ? How do you keep Jesus front and center? Well, says Hebrews, you remember who you are, whose you are, and you remember who he is. Whose you are and who he is. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? I remember Dad once saying that he got frightened because he looked in the mirror once and saw his own dad looking back at him. See, this is a blessing of being adopted, all right? We don't have that horror. That sounds as if looking back and seeing your parents. I do apologize. I love my grandpa. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? When you reflect on your own heart, what do you think? What do you feel? When somebody shows you a picture of you, what's your reaction? When you listen to your own voice, what response do you make? I would imagine that pretty 99% of the time we go, oh, and we recoil. I don't look like that, do I? I don't sound like that, do I? But more, not just what do you feel and what do you think when you look in the mirror. Because who we are is not reflected as much in a mirror, but in the reactions and responses of other people. What do you think about yourself? What do you feel when you see who you are reflected in their responses? With the words that they use, with where their eyes go, with their body language. What do you see reflected when God looks at you? When God speaks to you. When God is your mirror. Look at what it says in the opening verse. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, what do you see when God speaks, when you listen to him? The first thing God sees, the first thing God says, is that you are holy. And you go, I know it's inside. God says, you are holy. You're living in a new direction. You're covered in a new righteousness. And I, despite your best efforts at times, I am working in you. And I'm living in you. What do we see reflected when we look at God? Well, he says, we are brothers and sisters. We're a new family. And as we go through these verses, the word house means family. We are a new family with a new relationship and a new set of values. Think of what God shows us in the mirror as we stand there. The first thing he says, you are holy. And now he says, you're family, you belong. And the third thing, a heavenly calling. Me? A new destination? That's home. That's investing in what lasts. And we want to rush on in these verses, but before we even go anywhere, the three things that God says about us is that because of Christ, we are holy, we are family, We're going home. And here, before we even begin to unpack it, there are questions about identity, that you belong to Christ. How do I know? Because of who he is and what he says. Think of the reading this morning, Leviticus 19. How did each section end? I am the Lord. It comes from him. It is his character. How do I know these things to be true when I do not feel it? Because of who he is. Whose we are. But the key, not just to this section, but the key, as we've already expressed in the whole book of Hebrews, is finding what it says next. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in heavenly calling, consider him. Fix your eyes on him. But you have to slow it down. Look at the words that are used. How is Jesus described? And this is a good bit to look at your Bible. How is Jesus described? What's the first name? Apostle. What does it mean? The one who is sent, the one who leads. The second heading, he is the priest. What does priest mean? Bridge builder. He is a bridge builder. He is the one who goes in on our behalf. Think of what we looked at with Zechariah in early chapters of Luke. He goes in on behalf of the people. Christ goes in on our behalf as our perfect representative. And here's the dual role, the apostle, somebody who is sent from God, and priest, somebody who is going on our behalf to God. He is the one who is sent from God, and he is the one who goes into God's presence representing us. He is the only one who is able to go in both directions. Coming from heaven to do what? To take us to heaven. And he is, thirdly, our confession. The apostle, the priest, confession. The one that we can believe in. This is not saying sorry for something, but this is something that we confess. I love these verses for John 6. Just let me read it for you. John 6 and verse 6 to 8, where it says this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And as we're introduced to consider Christ our apostle and our priest and our confession, what we are taken to is, look at Moses. And here we're given a glimpse of Moses, rather. We're given a glimpse of Christ in Moses, because Moses is a foreshadowing. What happened to Moses? He was sent from God. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. Turn to it with me. Exodus 3 and verse 10. He is sent from God. Listen to what it says. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, Moses was the most reluctant of apostles, the most reluctant of those to be sent. He instantly says to God, "Who, me? Who am I to send?" No, God says, "I will send you." But he just wasn't one who was sent. He was someone who interceded. So turn to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. Someone going is our representative, someone praying on our behalf. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He is someone who has been sent, and he is someone who was the priest. And for those to whom the writer in Hebrews is writing, Moses looms large in their thinking, looms large in their identity. Looking at Moses, well, he's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Let's talk about Moses. Well, he was the one who led us out of Egypt. And for the Hebrews, what the writer is doing is taking them back to the mountaintop where you've got Elijah and the prophets and you've got Moses and the law, and then says, here is Moses, who is right, someone who has been sent by God, someone who prays on their behalf, and yet Jesus is greater. He has the greater glory. Moses is a servant, but Jesus is the Son. They're on the same team, and yet Jesus surpasses Moses. Why? Because as in Moses we see an imperfect servant used by God, we see in Jesus the perfect man, the Son of God. And yet, he draws our attention not just to see how in Moses we get a shadow of the fullness that we see in Christ. We also get that shared similar experience that Jesus and Moses had. How is Moses described through the book of Exodus? As a lonely figure, walking ahead of a moaning, grumbling people. When Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. The people are grumbling behind him. You've got the loneliness of Moses. And all the way through the story of Exodus, two things happen for the people of God. They forget whose they are, and they forget who rescued them. Think of the number of times they came to God and said, "God, you've left us out here in the wilderness to die. You've left us here to be hungry and thirsty. These armies are too great." Where it's a succession where you go, "Oh my word, your short-term memory is awful." Who rescued them? Think of even when he brought them to the River Jordan and they crossed over and they sent the spies over. 10 of them come back and say, "But there's giants there." And all the way through the story of Exodus is about an entire generation who believes the lie of the Garden of Eden that God doesn't love them, that God can't save them, that God has forgotten them. Don't you care? But here's the difference. Just as you've got this glorious opening in chapter 3, verse 1, the difference runs from verse 2 all the way to the first half of the verse 6, where the writer says, your identity is in Moses, but there is someone greater than Moses here. Your identity had been in angels, but there is someone greater than the angels here. And in Christ, you don't have a reluctant apostle. You do not have an imperfect high priest. But instead, in Moses, you had an imperfect man who didn't even enter the promised land. Has anyone ever been to Mount Nebo? Where Moses stood and could look over into the promised land, but he couldn't enter. And here's the contrast. What happens to Christ? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and read this. And you're meant to have that contrast, that Moses, the one who was sent, Moses who intercede, but imperfect, not able to enter into the promised land. All that I did, as long as we have Moses, we're okay. But in Mount Nebo, he could look but not enter. But think of how Christ is described in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white clothes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Whereas Moses did not enter the promised land, Christ, the perfect man, enters into glory. And so the writer says, what have you got your hope on? Consider Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Because getting Jesus right is not an academic exercise. Getting Jesus right is a salvation issue. Because no one else can rescue you. And no one else can save you. And what it touches on is one of the most moving themes. Where was Moses leading them to? Into an inheritance. But he wouldn't share it with them. He couldn't cross the river. And what is described here? Six times the same word appears. It says, God's house. God's house. And it's not the easiest of expressions. Shakespeare uses it quite a lot, the house of this or the house of that. I was going to quote from the Game of Thrones, but it's just worse by a long shot. Maybe the Queen, what kind of house does she come from? The House of Windsor. It's not the building, is it? It's the family. It's the family. And so six times we're told that our inheritance, the destination, is God's family, a new identity in Christ, a new belonging in Christ, with cross-centered relationships. And so when it says we are being built on Christ into God's house, it's saying we're family. The closest we get to, has anyone got in their house, me and my house will serve the Lord? That's not your bricks and mortar, is it? My bricks and mortar are an active reminder that I live in a fallen world. We belong. You're God's house. If you've got time later, read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. But here are the great truths, these great moving truths that getting the identity of Christ right allows us to hold on to. And the three great truths are these. The first is to believe is to belong. I grew up with a generation who taught us that in order to believe, you must first belong. Recently, where somebody came to me and said, Mark, I want my wedding christened and I want it done on Sunday, and this Sunday morning, out of nowhere. And I said, well, what do you believe? I just want my wedding done. And there's a whole generation of churches that would absolutely agree to any request because the only way in which you can believe is if you first belong. You can never belong unless you believe. To believe is to belong to God's family. To be in Christ is to have a relationship that shapes all others. Think of our passage again this morning. I am the Lord. Be generous with what you have. Be gentle in how you speak. Be gracious in all your relationships. Why? Because he is the Lord. And to be in Christ is to have a relationship that shapes all others. And to be, thirdly, to be a family means that I am never alone. I think this is often something that those who have not had significant dysfunction in their lives understand. Because for them, their family is all sufficient. And I at times do not think that that people always understand what it is to be in the outside. That what a difference the gospel makes. That to be in his family, I am never alone. One of the greatest pressures in life is that of loneliness that comes from a disordered heart, where in part it is those who have this insecurity of who would want me. Or those who have got a superiority complex, who would want them? Michael Kruger in his commentary says this: in our world today, the spirit of individualism reigns supreme. It is tempting to think I don't need church. I'll just show up when I feel like it. I might hop around and do a little bit of church shopping, figure out what I like and I don't like, and move on. This is the spirit of the age. But that is not the spirit we see in the book of Hebrews. You are the people of God, and God dwells in your midst. That means it is vital to be committed to one another and linked together as his people. He's building his house, and the foundation is Christ. And so says the writer, fix your eyes on Christ. Who are you? Look at how it closes in the second half of verse 6. Who are you? We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. When we get Christ right, what does it lead to? Look at how it ends. Holding fast. Confidence. Boasting in hope. The right kind of hope. It's the kind of hope that is a cheerful celebration. And the family of God ought to have these markers of confidence in Christ, of cheerful celebration, and living hope. Mary got it right. She kept her eyes fixed on Jesus. Not her busyness, her serving. She chose the one thing that was needful. And in that moment, sitting at the foot of Jesus with others, you catch a little glimpse of heaven. Because of who he is and where he will take us and who he will take along with us. We are his family. And it seems to be inconsistent to not live or to seek or to desire the priorities of heaven now. Everything changes when you sit at the feet of Jesus, because you discover he is so much more. And remarkably, so are you. You are his family. The Bible doesn't talk about personal conversion in the way that we understand it. talks about being saved into a family of faith. Why? Because it is undoing Eden and giving us a glimpse of heaven. I pretty guarantee that most of you wouldn't probably have me as a friend or minister if it wasn't for the gospel, if it wasn't for Christ. I pretty guarantee that I would spend all my life looking in from the outside if it wasn't for the gospel, if it wasn't for Christ. And when we fix our eyes on him, we catch a glimpse of heaven and what awaits us when we discover who he is and what he makes us to one another. Let's pray.